So let us praise. Hallelujah. Our Jesus now. For we are standing in His presence on holy ground. Amen. Amen. You believe that this morning? Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back here with you again. As you might have, well, I guess you heard it already. We're my grandfather again, number 6. So I'm sending a memo to the kids. Get busy. Can't stop at 6. Rapture could happen at any time. Well, if it's 6, I'm happy for 6. In fact, I'm more than happy. God has been so good for us, so good to us, I should say. Amen. Well, as you can see, we're in that season called summer. I guess the first day of summer has happened, hasn't it? We hit the summer solstice, which most of my family was born on a solstice. We've got my dad and my mother-in-law and my oldest boy were born on the longest day of the year, which is summer solstice. My son Benjamin and wife Jennifer were born in the spring solstice. I was born shortly after the winter solstice. So, just an observation. Not a doctrine. But summer months are, you know, there are times when we want to leave Tucson and come back when the blacktop solidifies. So there's lots of empty seats. So I know that we all have favorite seats and favorite places to sit, but you don't have to stay there when there's a lot of empty seats in front of you. It just kind of, anyway. So if you feel like moving forward, that'd be all right. Praise the Lord. There's nobody that's going to come and say, hey, you're in my seat. And if they do, just blame it on me. Praise the Lord. So we're thankful that the delivery was quick, it was smooth, and mom's healthy, and baby's healthy, and we've got the other set of grandparents with us this morning, so God bless you. It's nice to have you with us, amen. So let's turn this morning to 1 John. We're going to read from chapter 2, verses 15 through 19. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 19. Praise the Lord. Our subject has been the things in the world, and we want to take it a step further this morning and just modify the title slightly, Overcoming Things in the World. Now, friends, the only way you're going to overcome something is to face something. So if you think we're immune to the things of the world's already got you. These are things in the world that you have been called to overcome. Praise the Lord. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world. As you recall, we're not speaking of people. We're not speaking of the globe, of this planet. You better love this world. It's your present and future home. But the political systems, the kingdom of this world, the fashions of this world, the ways of this world, the values of this world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, all worldliness is encapsulated in those three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God I love this. I'm so glad that this was included right after this. But he that doeth the will of God, not your own will, not the church's will, not the will of the world, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists calling themselves Christs, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, we're gathered together this morning, and we're so grateful that we can come to your table as your children. And we know that you have a feast prepared for us. We're feasting on your word. Lord, there's a marriage feast that we're waiting to go to, and there's a spiritual feast that's taking place even as we speak. As the world is in a great famine, there's not a lack of the word, but there's a famine for the hearing of the word. I'm thankful this morning that you've given us ears to hear, a heart to receive, and Lord, lives that are surrendered, that are looking to see your will have preeminence in our lives. I pray that your blessings would be upon each and every one this morning, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Minister to us according to our needs, Lord. And may you receive all honor and all glory. Father, may you vindicate your word as you always do. Father, we could have come with enticing words of man's wisdom, and we believe that the word must be preached. But Lord, we didn't come with that approach and that approach alone. But Lord, if it is your word, there's life that comes with it. And you will demonstrate by the power of the Holy Ghost that this is your word. You'll mark it. You'll identify yourself completely with it. And so we surrender to you once more this morning, Lord, from the pulpit to the back door. And we just ask that you have preeminence amongst us. We love you. We know that you love us. And so we just ask that you minister to us according to our needs. Special blessing upon our guests this morning, our visitors, Lord. And Father, we surely will give you the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. Hallelujah. Guess I need to get a coat rack or quit wearing a coat. You say, well, why do you do that? Well, it's the only reason we try to put on our best is for you. And we trust that you do the same. We try to give our best to the things in the world. We give our best to a test. We give our best to try to get promoted. We give our best to sports. How much more should we give our best to the Lord? I'd like to read also from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. We left off on this on Wednesday. I'd like to pick up again. Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. Now that would be supernatural now, wouldn't it? And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that word divisions in the English, it comes from the word schisma. It means a rent or a tear, a schism, a division, dissension. So we all know what that means, that there's one of this opinion, and there's one of that opinion, and there's one of this other opinion. And we're living in a society and a time when that's actually popular. That's actually acceptable. And in fact, our democratic form of government, which really isn't democratic, it's a republic where we have representatives who may or may not represent the popular vote, and then they get mad when somebody's elected that actually represents the will of the people. They call that populism. That's called, really, it's democracy. But we're living in a time when where it's fashionable and it's popular to, well, I think this and I think that and I think this, and everybody's just, you're free to think what you want, free to believe what you want, free to act however you want. We're living in an age of freedom, but with that comes responsibility. That might work in the world, but it doesn't work in the Church of the Living God. That's not God's idea on things. The very first time that the church was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost, it didn't take place until they were all together in one mind, one accord, one spirit. Amen. So the letter to the Corinthians, it was written somewhere, we believe, between 53 and 57 A.D., and so the church had been established. The church had been founded for some time. This wasn't, the inauguration day of the church. And this wasn't right after a tent revival. And now he's cleaning up the church or speaking to the church. The church is established. Those that were living in and around the city-state of Corinth, they were Gentiles. And they were raised under Roman, first Greek and then Roman mythology. Now, we might look back and say, how ridiculous, but hold on this morning. There were statues and there were monuments to Artemis, to Diana, to Apollo, who I believe that they were brother and sister, and to other such dead gods, gods that never really even existed. These were made up figment of your imagination gods. You could never show where they ever dwelt in flesh on the earth. Talk about a dead religion. And yet the whole society was given over to this kind of thinking and this kind of religion. And they were comfortable with this concept. And the Corinthian church had gotten beyond the worship of these mythological figures, you know, like Batman and Superman and Flash Gordon and Captain America and Hulk and Thor and Wonder Woman. And how are they any different than the Greek gods? How are they any different than Mercury or Saturn or Jupiter or Apollo, all these other ones? They never existed. And yet they're talked about as if they are real, and you pick out your favorite action figure, which ironically has no action. It's all words. It's all myth. So the Corinthian church had gone beyond that. They'd gotten beyond the filthy customs of their society and of their culture and the celebrations of their ancestors and the offering of things to dead gods. And they'd seen the supernatural in their midst. And they were absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ was the one and true living God and that there was no other. They had accepted fully that God had sent a prophet, and that God sent a prophet to them in their day, and that this prophet was establishing the gospel to the entire Gentile church. They were taught how to dress properly. They were taught the order of headship in the church, and they were taught not to fear idols or to reverence food even that was presented to idols. To, you know, if you're hungry and you need to eat and there's some food being offered to an idol, go ahead and eat it because it doesn't mean anything. But if it's going to stumble somebody of weaker faith, then of course you would avoid that. So I don't know if they were told, if you step on a crack on the sidewalk, as I was told, if you step on a crack, you'll break your mother's back. I don't know if they were off onto those kind of things. I imagine that there was a lot of superstition along that line. And I can remember as a child stepping over those cracks and then telling myself, well, I didn't step on it just because I didn't want to. Right? Or how about this? If a black cat crosses your path, you're going to have bad luck today. Or if your child has red hair, they're going to be angry. Or cross your fingers when you make a wish. Each one of these things is giving reverence to demons. But I'm sure that they had plenty of other things that they had to overcome that were embedded in their culture, just as we have things to overcome that are embedded in our culture. Corinth had once been a wealthy, as we said, a city-state. It wasn't at the time, it wasn't a city-state at the time that Paul founded the church in Ephesus, but it had once been a great city-state. And it was a wealthy city-state, and it was a city-state that had aligned itself with Athens or with Greece. against Sparta, and so it was no minor follower of Greek society. They had patterned themselves after the Greeks and had adopted their customs, even to the point where they had their own Olympic Games every 2 years instead of every 4 years. And they were reflecting the very image of Greek culture and society, if not to the letter, certainly in the spirit, as America does to Roman customs. So to truly be converted and to be a new creature in Christ Jesus, the Christians of Corinth, they had to be purged of their entire cultural upbringing and cultural background. They stood out amongst the citizens of Corinth, and one could readily tell, as we got into it on Wednesday night, one could readily tell by their outward appearance, by the way they dressed, by their home furnishings, by the way they conducted themselves, by their diets even, by the tabernacle that they chose to worship in. One could readily tell that they weren't caught up in Roman politics, and they weren't caught up in the Roman customs and the borrowed Greek gods. And, you know, Rome was such that they didn't start a new religion from ground up. What they would do is they would try to absorb other cultures and other societies, and then they would rename the gods in Roman terms that the others had worshipped. And so these true Christians, they didn't have action figures to Apollos or Mercury or these different deities, these different gods, and they weren't so focused now on sports as the Greeks and the Romans were. Now, if you think about it, friends, now there's nothing wrong with a good, clean game of baseball or football or whatever, but if you think about it, the whole concept of sports is to pit one group against another and to feel all right about it. And you can't be for two groups at the same time. You have to be for this or you have to be for that. So it's to cause a division. In fact, they even have divisions. They even call it that in baseball, I believe, right? So, and everybody's fine with that. And then we come into the church and now we're not supposed to have divisions any longer. So as we've seen, worldliness is not defined by just drinking and smoking and, having illicit sex or going to nightclubs, these different things. These things were not the issues now that Paul was having to address in the church. So, if you were to talk to a brother or a sister in the church of Corinth back then, and if you were to say, well, how you doing, brother, or how you doing, sister, you know, the answer that you would get would be the same kind of an answer you get today. I'm doing okay, brother. But I'm battling with I've got a few issues in my life that I'm battling with, and, you know, please pray for me for such and such and so, but you know that these issues, they came from my family tree, or they're a result of how I was raised, or they're a result of how I've been treated, or they're part of my temperament. And so, you know, I'm never truly going to overcome these things. And, oh, that's all right, brother. I certainly understand that. You know, we've all got to, we don't believe in sinless perfection. And so, you know, nobody's perfect is the term that's used over and over again. So when you put it that way, these things are acceptable. These issues, they're acceptable. And we aren't really expected to overcome them. Well, 2901 South. Yeah, okay, all right. They certainly wouldn't have been called worldly. And these issues wouldn't have been called worldliness. But that's exactly what these things are. Because there's only two anointings. There's the Spirit of God and there's the Spirit that isn't of God. They are issues that are a result of the present world that we live in. And no one living in this world is going to take the things of this world into the world to come. Because in the world to come, there won't be any of these issues. And there'll be nothing to overcome. The overcoming is now. So these issues will pull the church away from being fruitful Christians and fruitful believers. It doesn't unchristianize them. It stalls them. It stops them. It causes dead zones. It causes flat spots. So Paul addresses the divisions that he sees that are among the believers there at the Corinthian church. He doesn't call any of them unbelievers. And so there are tares and schisms that are in the body of the church at that time, and each camp had a leader, and each leader was heading up a division amongst them. You can't have a camp without a leader. And since divisions in the body are not of God, they can only be of one other source. And I want you to say where they come from. Well, some of you, none of you want to say it. Did I hear anybody say devil? Oh, you did. Okay. I want to hear it louder. It's not of God, so don't blame it on God. It's not somebody that's more spiritual that's doing God's work in the church. God doesn't work that way. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So since divisions in the body are not of God, then they can only be of one other source. And as you said, as you preached to me this morning, it's of the devil. Thank you for that, by the way. I wouldn't have known that otherwise. Now, those that were causing these divisions, they did not at first see that it was the devil that was causing these divisions. Or most of them wouldn't have been a part of it. They had to be taught. Just as we all do. Just as we continue to have to be taught in our day, that these things are not initiated of or supported by God, so don't put your shoulder behind it. Don't take sides with it. God never pits one against another in his body. There's no room for competition. We don't have this minister competing with that minister, and this church officer competing with that church officer, and this janitor, I don't know why they'd want to, competing against the other one. Amen? It's one body, one spirit. Hallelujah. So if it's of the devil, then by definition it's worldly. And it's something that we have to overcome. But how many would actually think of that as worldliness? You know, well, I never went to a bar, and if you're a sister, I didn't cut my hair, and got the regulation skirt on this morning, and you can go through my closets anytime. You'll never see my knees when I sit down or otherwise. And hallelujah, glory to God, praise the Lord. Don't you dare call me worldly. We're identifying this as worldliness, and this is what we are called to overcome. So we will face it. So sometime down the road, we're going to face this. A person can dress the part. A person can read Paul's quotes and say amen to them. They can attend all the meetings and do everything otherwise. And yet, if this is in their heart, they will sit there and they will make a list. And they'll say, I don't like this and I don't like that. We ought to do it this way and we should do it that way. And they'll form a little group. And that group will say, well, let's all stand together. And, you know, if we can't get rid of this, let's get rid of the guy that's preaching. As if that's going to work. And when the preacher preaches against sinful dress or sinful living or not cutting your hair, that same person will amen you out of the house. Hallelujah, I believe that. Glory to God. And yet worldly. 1 Corinthians 1:11. For it hath been declared unto me of you. So somebody was a tattletale. It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe. Poor sister Chloe. Maybe it wasn't sister Chloe, but it was somebody of her household. And thousands, millions upon it of us have read this over time. By them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So here's Brother Paul. He's calling it out by name. He's identifying that he's heard from the house of Chloe that there's strife, there's debate, there's variance, there's wrangling that's taking place in the church of Corinth. And I'm sure there are some that are hearing this thinking, you know, I'd rather have you come to me in person than to bring it out openly. But these things are done openly. So the Bible says if it's done openly, deal with it openly. If it's a private deal, then deal with it privately. So Paul mentions the name of the house of the ones that tattled on the others. Imagine now. Paul's not just a pastor. Paul's not just a preacher. But he's a prophet. And he's entrusted with the establishing of the entire Gentile church. So much so that the great prophet messenger of this age had to acknowledge that what Paul brought was the word of the Lord. And did not deviate from it. And yet this man is preaching something that's based on what somebody else told him about what others were doing. The nerve of that guy to actually deal with an issue in the church. What in the world? You can amen any time. He even called names. It's funny, when you're talking about the pastor, you can call his name all day long, but you don't want the pastor to call anybody else's name. Well, so we're going to have revival anyhow. Teaching will produce a revival. It'll bring repentance. So Paul didn't act super spiritual and say, you know, the Spirit is leading me to speak on such matters. And, you know, I'm sure that this doesn't have to do with anybody, anywhere. Just, you know, I'm just feeling led to do this. No, he heard. And believed and dealt with an issue. He said, somebody told me this and I believe it. And he used the word contentious, which is strife, debate, variance, wrangling. And people were getting sucked up into this and they weren't even aware that it was the enemy that was causing it. Well-meaning people were getting caught up in it. They were so caught up on taking sides, as we do here in America, because the arguments for or against sounded so compelling and might even have some truth in it. And they even feel like it is their Christian duty sometimes to take a side and then to begin shunning the other side that takes another side. And it's the anointing of the world that has found its way into the church, and now the church must overcome things of the world. I know that it's a whole lot better when we speak theoretically. I know it's a whole lot better when we talk about things that the Catholics are bothered by, or things that the Jews are caught up in, or the communists, or the Muslims, but I'm not a Muslim. I am a Jew, but that's beside the point. These are things that Paul was bringing to the church that would be preached throughout the ages, which includes this age. Some of you are worried. Don't be worried. There's nothing to worry about. It's an anointing of the world that finds its way into the church. And these people, they've cleaned up their lives, they've separated themselves, and in many cases, they've left father and mother, sister and brother for the gospel's sake, they've put away their idols, they received the gifts of the Spirit, and they cherish it, and they believe in a genuine experience of the Holy Ghost in the church, and they're no longer heathens, and they're no longer barbarians, they're no longer living loosely. They were very emotional. And they loved to worship. And they would create an atmosphere of worship in the church like no other. And yet Satan was moving among them in another worldly way that had not yet been addressed. And they were falling for it. And they were receiving correction for it from none other than Paul himself. Now, if you think that you could have received correction from Paul, that's only because you weren't there. And the proof of whether you could receive correction from Paul or not is whether you receive his word that came from the Lord this morning. or in the future. So imagine the church was free from the world and free from the bondages of the world, and yet they were fussing and they were fighting and they were tearing at one another, and this one was at that one's throat, and they were comfortable with it. And Satan was sitting back the whole time just laughing his head off, because he had injected a different kind of worldliness in the church, and they fell for it, and their revival was now stalled. I'm going to have to start preaching to some of these empty chairs here this morning. I might get an amen. I believe in the supernatural, so. And yet they, all of them still believe that God sent a prophet. And that Jesus Christ was the living and true God, and that women shouldn't cut their hair, and that men shouldn't wrestle naked any longer, if they wrestle at all. You didn't know that? If you went to the Olympics, it was indecent. The Greeks actually wrestled naked. I don't even, you know, it's hard to even say those words, because you don't want any images to, oh. They'd left all that. And yet worldliness of a different kind had come into the church. So let's look at what contention is based upon. 1 Corinthians 1:12. Paul says, "Now I say that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos." Isn't it interesting? We've got an Apollos where there was an Apollo. But Apollos is a good man. "And I'm of Cephas," or Peter. "And I'm of Christ." You say that's worldly? Absolutely. People have their favorites, if we're honest. You know, I just connect with this certain kind of ministry. And I just, you know, but that's not the same as saying this preacher is the only one that's right. I can only receive through this preacher. Everyone else is of the devil. We love evangelists. And we love it when they come through. And the pastor of the church is moved on by the Spirit of God because he sees needs, and he'll bring a certain ministry in to, and then people are blessed by it, and they actually think that the pastor didn't have anything to do with it. It's not a coincidence. He could have invited anybody. And we're helped by them, and so many times we're stirred up by them, because an evangelistic gift is like the, you know, it's a quick, short work, and it's fiery, and it doesn't waste any time with introductions, but just gets right in there and deals with things and then leaves. And leaves the pastor to pick up the pieces and so on. But there's something about sitting under one that teaches us and one that places us in our position and dresses us, and that can't be replaced by evangelism. Evangelism actually catches the sinner, and it brings conviction to the righteous. But evangelism is not teaching, and any time an evangelist tries to go off in teaching, he usually gets himself in trouble. It's not supposed to be teaching. An evangelist is not supposed to come in and bring something new. Evangelism is not teaching, and it's not the day-to-day meat and potatoes that builds and establishes the body of Christ. And it's not what places you in the body of Christ into your particular position. Evangelism, the gift of evangelism, comes in and it does a quick, short, quick work. You say, why are you focusing on this? Because Apollos was an evangelist. He comes in, he does that gift does a short, quick work, and then it moves on. It doesn't stick around to deal with the issues that have been uncovered, and, right? To put the pieces back together. And nobody holds it personal, because they say, oh, that had to be of God, because that man doesn't know me, and he just came in. But my pastor, if he brings it up, he can bring up the very same thing. Well, I can't believe he brought that over the pulpit. Where is he supposed to bring it? Behind the building? Let's all go back behind the church. A pastor can also have an evangelistic gift, or a teaching gift in addition to being a pastor, or a prophetic gift, or a missionary gift, and also have a pastoral gift and calling. Paul did. There's many examples of it throughout the scriptures. But a man called to be an evangelist, he will not have. If he's truly, if that's his calling, and his calling, he's an evangelist, he won't have a pastoral gift. And he won't have a teaching gift. And he won't have a desire to settle down and pastor and deal with the day-to-day issues of being a pastor. He's not made up that way. He doesn't want, it'll drive him nuts. I've seen several in our day dabble with it. And then after having a nervous breakdown, they go back out on the field, which is where they belong. See, a pastor is made where he can take that. So an evangelist won't be equipped to deal with the day-to-day issues. He'll use a hammer where a gentle approach is maybe called for. He'll have a quick fix for each situation, and he'll not be looking at the big picture or even be aware of the big picture or the impact that it might be having on others. And that's okay. It's not his place. It's not his job to plow the field. It's not his job to deal with the daily issues of families and to establish the doctrines of the local body and to stand between families when there's disagreements. It's not his place to do that. It's not that he can't do that now and then, but it's just not his calling to do that on a regular basis. And yet people are stirred by an evangelistic gift, and rightly so. And sometimes they want to move to the church where the evangelist is from so they can be fired up all the time. But if that man is truly an evangelist, when they get there, they'll find out he's rarely there. And they hear more of him at the church they came from than they do at home. So the Corinthians, they were falling for this. I'm of Apollos, the evangelist, as if Apollo wasn't under Paul. But they weren't of Paul. They were of Apollos. The Corinthians were falling for this. Can you imagine that? Poor guys. I'm of Apollos, the evangelist. I don't care what our stinking pastor says. I'm going to follow Apollos only. Really, going to need some airfare. We thank God for these other men. They're needful. But we don't want to become exclusive. Well, I can only receive from this certain one. Well, I'm so sorry for you because God sent gifts unto men, not gift. I'm going to read several things this morning from Bible commentaries. I hope you don't mind, but it just shows that this thought is not a new thought. I am of Paul. They were attached to and ranged under different men whom they claimed as their leaders, as if one were better than another, and his followers were more holy than the other followers, and this caused divisions among them. Apollos, he was an eloquent preacher who had visited Achaia and Corinth after the apostle. Apollos personally was absolutely loyal and he was honorable, but his visit to Corinth had done much mischief. His impassioned oratory, because he spoke like the Greeks and he spoke like the Romans with great oratory. That's his style. That's the way God made him. His impassioned oratory, his Alexandrian refinements. Oh, he was smooth. His allegorizing ways. He just had a story for everything that he told. Does this sound like do the work of an evangelist, of our prophet in this day? Brother Bram said, I never did make a good pastor. He said, I was like shifting sands. I couldn't stay any put anywhere. If any time I would stay put, I'd be thinking about what's over the other hill and what have you. His Alexandrian refinements, his allegorizing way, the culture and the polish of his style. Paul wasn't this way. You wouldn't find the polish. You wouldn't find the culture. You wouldn't find the great oratory of the Romans and the Greeks coming from Paul's lips. Paul was never part of that. He was a Pharisee. All of this had charmed the fickle Corinthians. The Apollonians, those that were following Apollos, were the party of culture. They had, and we'll see from later parts of the epistle, exaggerated Paul's views as expounded by Apollos into extravagance. So they had a name it or claim it version. You know that if you're not wealthy, there's something wrong with you. They puffed up with conceit of knowledge. Well, that couldn't happen. They had fallen into moral inconsistency. The egotism of oratorical rivals. The contemptuous tone towards weaker brethren. The sophistical condemnations of vice. I can't even pronounce these words hardly. Were probably due to them. Apollos, as we see by his noble refusal. Notice this. As we see by his noble refusal to visit Corinth under the present conditions, 1 Corinthians 16:12, was indignant as St. Paul himself at the perversion of his name into an engine of party warfare. That shows he was one of the five ministering gifts, that he had one of the five ministering gifts, that he was truly born again, called of God, and that he was under his messenger for his day. The last thing he was doing was trying to pull people away from Paul's message. Apollos wasn't causing this. He wasn't the author of this, the grass is greener where Apollos goes to church doctrine. He hated it just as much as Paul hated it. Just as any true man of God hates it. Because we are aligned, we are together. We have one goal, one mission. We have one enemy. Amen? And one Christ. So Apollos didn't visit and pull the Corinthians aside and tell them, well, you know, if I was you, you know, I'm hearing about your troubles and all that. If I was you, I'd just leave this church because, you know, your pastor's human. And he's supposed to be godlike. Remember, this is coming from the influence of the Greeks and the Romans where their gods were gods. They weren't human at all. They never were human. They were godlike. Now, Apollos wasn't to blame for this. Yet, there were those that were charmed by his way of speaking. Yet, he was preaching the message by the gift of God that was given to him. And the devil used this man's gift and this man's manner to sow discord in the church. And yet, Apollos wasn't guilty of it. Apollos was birthed under Paul's ministry. And both of these men worked together in unison in their ministry and in their purpose. And yet Satan tried to turn the people from the move of God by focusing on the men of God that were sent to them. And he was using the people to do it. Not the world. That's the irony of it. It isn't the world that was doing it. It's the church. Worldliness had come in the church. And they fell for it completely. And they were separating from one another in the church. You see why Brother Branham hit on that so many times? Don't take sides. Stay together. But. That, your butting is what gets you in trouble. A ram butts. The sheep says, okay. Man, is it quiet? Maybe we should find out where everybody else is at church at this morning and go join them. Maybe they're having a revival. This will produce a revival. Apollos had had a word birth. And Apollos was a gifted man, called of God. And he did not cause these divisions. And he stayed away until this was dealt with by Paul. Whether they'd had conversation or not, we don't know. But he stayed away. And the house of Chloe in the church was the one that brought it to Paul's attention without making it personal. You see, the difference between tattling and bringing this to the attention of the ministry is what's your motive. If your motive is, we want this matter dealt with and we love the people, we love the church, and through prayer, we want to see this resolved. It's not fence building. It's not to take that minister and make him your pit bull. To turn him against your division, right? Or to wrap him into your sensitivities or whatever. It's to fix a problem. It's to heal a division. Praise the Lord. And some said, well, I'm of Cephas. Every one of these is spirits. Now, Cephas is Peter, right? So that means, you know, I'm of the original Jerusalem group. Hallelujah. I got a piece of his britches. Paul wasn't even around. Peter was with Jesus. He's got fishing stories. Yeah, he's got fishing stories of fishing naked and Jesus coming along, him having to cover up. And as we saw, he was fishing in his undergarments. And as we saw on Wednesday, if you're in your undergarments, you're naked. Cephas. The commentaries say, this is from the Wycliffe Bible commentary. Cephas, the great apostle of the circumcision, whose name the adherents of the Mosaic law would be likely to use. So the ones that would appeal to this probably were Old Testament believers before they were New Testament believers. The party of Cephas apparently doubted Paul's credentials, preferring the link with Jerusalem by Peter. And yet Peter was corrected by Paul and received it. So Paul had been preaching for about 25 years now, and he had been used to raise the dead, and it was through his ministry that miracle after miracle after miracle took place, and his ministry had been confirmed and over-confirmed and vindicated, fully proven by God. And some would still not accept him. And yet, in a message church, but they did not fully accept the messenger. That couldn't repeat itself, could it? These people, now I want you to listen closely this morning. These people were not wanting to go back out in the world. In fact, they weren't going to leave the church. They were going to stay with the church, but they were going to form churches within the church to split the church up into factions. They weren't smoking, they weren't drinking, they weren't committing adultery, but they were faction building. And this is worldliness. And now we come to the most deceiving faction of all. Now remember, spirits don't die, people do. Here's the most deceiving faction. You might want to buckle up here and then watch the overhead, you know. Items tend to shift during travel. 1 Corinthians 1:12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, he says, and I'm of Christ. Now you might listen to that and think, well, that's the only group that was right. They were the worst group amongst them. But it sounds good. Doesn't that sound good? I'm of Christ. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I stay with the word. And I follow his leading. Christ. Not Jesus Christ. Christ. I'm of the anointing. I do as I feel led. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody in flesh is going to tell me what to do. I follow only the leading of the Spirit. I'm of Christ, the commentary says. The men who said this probably affected a peculiar intimacy with Christ, which raised them above the necessity of following any human teacher. They had a piece of his britches, maybe. Or a nail off the cross. Or a splinter, I should say. Because there's only a couple of nails. For men may be proud not only of having a particular human leader, but Christ. Yet I follow Christ is no better a boast than the others, since it profoundly disparages all teachers and supposedly in the name of faithfulness to Christ tries to justify heeding nobody. The ones that were of Christ, they disdained all connection with the others, thus becoming a party of themselves. This is the stay home group. This is, I only listen to tapes, but I don't hear anything that's on it. Christ may have been made in the name of unity against these other three factions, but it merely added another party to those that were existing. In scouting the names of other leaders, they lowered the name and rank of Christ to their level. Notice, they weren't following Jesus. They weren't following Jesus Christ, but Christ, which is the anointing. And Paul said there will be many false Christs. These are the ones that are constantly being led. You never know what they're going to do because they're so spiritual. And guess what? They don't know what they're going to do either. Christ is their pastor. And Christ is the head of over all things. So they have no need for anybody to teach them because Christ is their teacher. So this takes the headship of the local body out of flesh. And nobody can question it. But there are many that say they are of Christ. The angel said at the birth of Jesus to Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus." Not Christ, Jesus. And God then made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. But you had to receive that leading while it was in flesh. So this faction doesn't need preachers. Those that are of Christ, they are going to read the Bible and just say what it said. And Paul's writings have no part in it. Spirits don't die, friends. They took the precious Christ that we all know and made another denomination out of it. They don't believe in preachers, but they don't want to leave the move, so they hang around in order to be against what's in the move. I've had it happen myself. I've had people follow me to other countries even and get up and take a little time in the pulpit to preach against preachers. Well, at least be logical. Paul asked him, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Christ." No, he didn't. He said, "I'm Jesus." So Satan was very successful in bringing these divisions into the true church. And those same divisions will exist in the last day, and we'll have to be instructed, and we'll have to be taught, and we will have to overcome. So to overcome it, then it has to present itself. 2 Corinthians 10:7. "Do you look on the things after the outward appearance? If any man trust himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's." So Paul's saying, okay, you say you're of Christ, well, so are we. And if you say we're not, then you're not of Christ. He said, you're judging by the outward appearance, you're judging by this and judging by that and judging by the other. But if you really are of Christ, then you're going to have to acknowledge the rest of us are too. That's too logical. So some of Paul's converts had turned against him. And they wouldn't even acknowledge that Paul was part of the move. They're following Christ, which means Paul's not. Because these others were of Paul, but these are of Christ. Burkett says, "Because the false apostles had taught the Corinthians to desire St. Paul upon the account of his mean appearance, he here reasons with them and desires to know whether they would judge of men by outward appearance or by inward worth. As if he said, are you so weak as to judge of me by my outward person, by my bodily presence, by the meanness of my garb, by the smallness of my stature?" He was a short guy. By my outward aspect and countenance, wasn't much to look upon. They said he had kind of a embedded sneering look on his face. He wasn't trying to give off that. That wasn't emotion that was behind the face. That was just the ugly face in the eye of the beholder. Some women love that. Glad they do. Somebody out there for everybody. Well, hallelujah. But if you will judge of me and the pretended apostles by ministerial gifts and authority received from Christ, surely I will have as much to show of these, and they can pretend to show, for in nothing was I behind the very chiefest of apostles. So Paul's saying, you know, if you want to judge by the outward, you know, that's just carnal, and you're going to, you know, remember, friends, Greek society, Roman society, just like our day, he's going to have pearly whites, he's going to have stand a certain height, he's going to have big muscles, he's going to have a manner about him that's just, you know, smooth and, right? They're judging him outwardly. And Paul says, look, you want to go that route? Let's make the test not the appearance, but what the word produces. There is no judging of men, much less ministers, by outward appearances. Much real worth sometimes lodges within when nothing but what is despicable and contemptible appears without. The scripture says before Jesus ever came on the earth, there was nothing that, looking at him, there was nothing that we would desire. John Gill said this, do you look on things after the outward appearance? So many judged of Paul by the meanness of his person, the weakness of his body, the lowness of his voice, his outward circumstances of life, his poverty, his afflictions and persecutions, and they despised him because of this. Whilst they looked upon the riches and eloquence and haughty airs and noisiness and personable men of the false apostles, and they admired them. Those raised under Greek or Roman culture would fall for that. If a man trusts to himself that he is Christ, he is fully assured that he has an interest in his love and favor, is redeemed by his blood, is a partaker of his grace, and a believer in him, or rather, that he is a minister of the gospel and an apostle of Christ, one that is qualified and sent forth by him to preach the word, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ, that as he may and ought of himself without others observing it to him, of his own accord, he may willingly reason and conclude by the selfsame marks and evidences, he would be thought to be a minister of Christ, that we are also. Boy, that's a lot of words, huh? He's a member of the body. You're a member of the body. He has a gift in his life to minister. So does this other one. This one might be eloquent. That one might not be able to sign his own name. Might not even have a seventh grade education. Are we listening? That is, as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. That I have given as much evidence that I am commissioned by Christ as they can produce. It may be of a different kind. It is not in eloquence and rank. Paul said, I could have come to you in enticing words of man's wisdom. I could have done that, but I didn't. Instead, I came to you in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. It is not in eloquence and in rank and the gift of rapid and ready elocution, but it may be superior to what they are able to produce. Probably Paul refers here to the fact that he had seen the Lord Jesus and that he had been directly commissioned by him. The sense is that no one could produce more proofs of being called to the ministry than he could. And that's true. I mean, look at the messenger, the end time messenger. Who's more vindicated than that ministry? Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians 13. You still with me? Paul asks this question. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So he's going directly after the group that's trying to deify him. So the verb means, has Christ been divided and different parts handed out to different peoples? So this one has a part of Christ and that one has a part of Christ. Look at how worldliness had come in. It got to the place where they couldn't shake one another's hands. They couldn't speak to one another. Worldliness. 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. In fact, some have none. You have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So, how many out there can actually beget you by the word of God to Christ? Not many. How many teachers have actually won souls to Jesus Christ and brought them to a full birth and a full walk? How many evangelists have done that? How many have pulled them from the clutches of Satan and have shown them the true Bible and the true and living God, even in our own ranks, took them back to the Bible? And then God has vindicated that it is God working through that ministry that this person has labored over for many years. How many can say that? Not many. And there's not supposed to be many. Fathers. Generator or male ancestor. The authors of a family or society of persons animated by the same spirit as himself. One who has infused his own spirit into others, who actuates and governs their minds, one who stands in a father's place and looks after another in a paternal way. Now, in this case, we're not speaking about a father giving you his own spirit, but the same spirit that is in him is now imparted to you. Are you with me? This is no teacher. And teachers have their place, and God bless them, and I thank the Lord for them. This is no evangelist. And evangelists have their place, and I thank God for them. This is the one that they trust and look upon as they would a father. Amen. And this father is the one that raises them and trains them and is therefore their counselor, is their guide, is their help. It's there to correct. It's there to encourage. It's there to unravel your past and then... You know, maybe you were growing wrapped around a denominational post and he's gifted of God to unravel you from that post without breaking you and then ravel you around the true word of God. Many of these men that Paul is speaking of were instructors, but they weren't fathers. These other instructors, they couldn't place many of them in the body. They couldn't lead people to a new birth. A lot of them didn't have a new birth. Apollos didn't have a new birth until Paul came along. He said, that's some swell teaching. But have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? He said, what Holy Ghost? He said, I thought so. Paul took them all the way. Seed only comes through the body. You see why in this end time, are you still with me? You see why in this end time Satan wants to separate people from the body? Seed only comes through the body, friends. And it's not the seed of man. It's the seed of the Son of Man. It's the word that's being sown. But it comes through the body, always. Life comes through the body. The eunuch was studying the prophet's quotes, was trying to place them, was saying what he said, but he didn't know how to place them. And he was praying and he was meditating. And the next thing you know, a preacher comes along his side with seed. And that seed was sown into that eunuch that day. But it wasn't the seed of Philip. It was the seed of God. So a father can instruct. And a father can produce word births, for the seed is in their ministry. If a man preaches, if a pastor establishes the doctrine of the church and he says, the evidence of the Holy Ghost is dancing, well, that's what he's going to produce. You're going to get a bunch of dancers. Dancing with the stars. Fallen stars, that is. Right? And he can say he believes in it all he wants to. But what does it produce? Every ministry produces something. You know, there will be divisions that rise up in different churches, and they'll say, well, you know, they'll try to isolate and say, you know, this is wrong and that's wrong and the pastor's wrong and the pastor doesn't care or whatever. And yet, those that are part of these divisions, they have no idea the late night calls. They have no idea the counseling. They have no idea the lives that have been saved. They have no idea the wife that listened to the pastor, submitted to the husband, and now the pastor's in love with God, or excuse me, the husband is in love with God. Amen? I don't even know what I just said, but there are things that take place in the body that you'll never know about. Just as I don't talk about, or other pastors don't talk about, your part. Even though they get accused of it. But you know better than that. You know that the pastor knows things about you that could destroy you. And you're not hearing it. And you won't. Why? Because that's not, a father's not going to do that. Well, praise the Lord. From the commentaries, not many fathers. Many offer to instruct you who have no paternal feeling for you. And how can they? You are not their spiritual children. You stand in this relationship to me alone, for in Christ Jesus, by the power and unction of the Holy Spirit, of His Spirit, I have begotten you, Paul says. I was the means of bringing you into the state of salvation so that you have been born again. His preaching was the means of their regeneration. Now they can produce these other instructors. They can produce arguments. They can produce divisions. But can they produce word births by their preaching? And that's what Paul was calling them on. Paul's preaching was the means of their regeneration, if they truly were regened. This is more than charts. This is more than being stirred up. This is more than teaching of doctrines. This is preaching your soul into regeneration, and it's a gift of God that was sent for that purpose. So if you don't have a home church, you're not being ministered to. Oh, but I listen in and all that. That's not the same thing as having a pastor. These people that are tape only, they don't believe in pastors. They say they do. They say Brother Brown's our pastor, but a pastor implies flesh. Why stop with Brother Branham? Why not just make Christ your Jesus Christ? He's your pastor. Because Paul didn't bring it that way. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, or Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. So Paul's dealing with this with the Corinthians. These are message believers, and they're puffed up. They're worldly. Worldliness had come in. Now, a father recognizes that the will must be broken without breaking the spirit, without breaking the person. My great-grandfather was a horse whisperer. That's what they called him. He had a gift in Kentucky for breaking horses. They would bring, this one can't be broken. And they'd bring it to my grandfather and he would break that horse without breaking the horse. Are you listening? You see, a horse is a good example because a horse has such a strong will. Out of all the beasts in nature, it's a creature that was created to serve, but somehow its spirit got perverted in the fall. And so it only wants to live for itself. And so somebody that breaks a horse has to break that spirit so that that horse will now naturally serve, which they'll do that. without breaking the horse. My grandfather, he did the same thing with dogs. He was gifted at working with dogs. And although he didn't have indoor plumbing and he didn't have running water until after all of his children were raised and had families of their own, so it was in the early 70s, he birthed and trained and raised some national champion hunting dogs. And he was a father to them. He was all that those dogs knew in terms of how they were supposed to be. He was trained, they were trained only by him. The dogs never got together and started a rebellion. And they never decided that they were only going to listen to the visitors that might come to the farm every now and then. And notice this, though my grandfather had sons and daughters on the farm that were around while these dogs were being raised and trained, these sons and daughters were never considered a father to these dogs. Though they could have instructed them in a few things, but if they did instruct them, it was just backing up what Father already said. Now, this is so obvious that you would think everybody would plainly see it. But in this age, the obvious isn't obvious anymore. And this is why, personally, we've stood against proselyting from other message churches. Proselyting from the denominations, that's not proselyting. That's come out of her. That's throwing a lifesaver. But we've been against proselyting from other message churches, and we've never been guilty of it ourselves. Not once. And it's because we are fathers unto the children that we have begotten to the word of Jesus Christ. And it is not our seed that they are receiving, although they do receive it through the ministry. And those that are begotten, they are then raised up until they come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, I was thinking about this yesterday when I was at the, you know, a lot of things go through your mind at these big events, life events, I call them, that if you live long enough, you'll have a number of them before you get out of here. But as my grandson was being born, and I've got my 2-year-old grandson with me, that's just, I just can't believe the, you know, the things that are coming out of him, and I don't feel the need to be his father. I feel the need to back up what his father is teaching him and to make sure that while he's with me that he behaves in the manner that his father has raised him to behave in. But I was thinking about that yesterday. I'm looking at my oldest son, and I'm thinking, you know, I'm his dad, but I no longer am serving as much in the role of a father as I'm a friend now. Maybe I'm a counselor and a help now and then, but as far as, you know, he's been raised up into the stature of the fullness of a grown man. And now he's got that role with his family, right? And so I wasn't sitting there thinking like I was when he was born. When he was born, I was thinking, how are we going to take care of him? How are we going to, we don't even know how to change the diaper. How are we going to, we don't have insurance, and what's going to happen when he needs braces, and right? All these different things that you think about as a father. Well, I'm looking at my grandson. I'm not worried about any of that. I'm thinking, man, here's somebody that I can spoil. Here's somebody that I can make sure that at least one person on this earth is going to love this soul. And I guarantee you it'll be a whole lot more than one. But it's a different role. You see what I mean? I'm not a father any longer. I'm a grandfather. That's the grandest of all jobs. It's different. We can't have more than one father. Because two fathers will have two different leadings. Sincere fathers, even. Not that they aren't both fathers. But one father will labor for one that has been begotten and will have invested in this one and will know the background and will know the history and will have knowledge that the other one doesn't have. But if the child of Christ doesn't have confidence in the gift of God that they've been placed under, that they're being raised under, then that gift is of no effect to them. And they will be of Christ. A wild horse is dangerous. And a wild horse is useless until it's broken. Each horse is different. And each one is going to take a different approach. The will of one will be different than the will of another. The will of one will be stronger than the will of another. And the horse that has been broken incorrectly is going to have scars. And that horse will never be right under the man that did that initial breaking. And so it'll have to be on a different ranch in order for a different cowboy to bring change. These terms okay? Some will come from a church where they have been broken in a certain way and they become gun shy. And then they'll change stables. And then they'll wince any time that even remotely something comes across that they experienced in the past. If it even remotely resembles that, he's just like the guy that I came out from under. And they will wrongly project on the new stable master the attributes of their old stable master. Now let me just show you how extreme this is. Because you can get one that's abused one way over here under a legalist pastor where it's all rules, regulations, laws. You've got to be told this and told that and told the other. And they're abused under that legalism and held, with their heels over the coals of hell. And then you'll have another one that's grace to the extent that it's a disgrace. And this guy who's preaching grace will live so low that he'll physically abuse or spiritually abuse that person and turn grace into a disgrace. Both of them come to the church. One of them will call the new stable master a legalist because he said he went to his grandson's baseball game or had a baby shower. Hello? And the other one will say he's just like that other abusive pastor because he's preaching against television. He's trying to take my TV away from me. Now, you can't be both. Those are two extremes. But that's what they were injured under. And now they got to be loved out of. They had different fathers initially, which they're still under the influence of. Well, hallelujah. God's mindful of us, friends. He wants our will to be broke without our spirit being broken. He doesn't want to destroy you. He wants you to willingly submit. But it takes tools to bring you to that. Because we don't come to that on our own. No man comes to God at any time. God has to draw. So the leaven of sin had gotten into some of these Corinthians and they got puffed up. And that's what leaven does. It puffs you up. They'd get with one another and they'd say, "You going to church?" And the other one would say, "Well, who's preaching?" That's true. One says I'm of Apollos, one says I'm Paul. Some would come to church. Not that this could ever happen in modern days. But some would come to church, come through the doors, see who's preaching, and walk out. And then we've seen it. Some would say, I don't think that ranch boss ought to be the ranch boss anymore. I think one of his sons ought to be the ranch boss. Yeah, I know what you mean. The ranch boss doesn't care about anybody. He's gone. He never helps anybody. Yet the we is those of that faction. And yet they don't see the late night calls, the visitations. They don't see the crying, the counseling, the fence mending, the family counseling. And what they fail to recognize is that Apollos is under Paul. And you're not going to separate those two. and that Apollos is not bringing a different gospel than Paul. Similarly, the sons of the ranch boss are under the ranch boss. The local ministers are under their pastor. And you're not going to separate them either. They're going to say the same thing that the pastor is bringing. They don't have their own seed. That's their part. That's their role. They know it. They're happy with it. They accept that. They're getting fed by the same thing you're getting fed by. But then through their unique gift, they can take it and bring it in a way that maybe the pastor isn't bringing it. But it's the same seed. They're not coming with their own seed. They aren't church fathers. And they're okay with that. Because if they were, they'd have their own church. They're not sorry that they're not church fathers. Are you with me this morning? Verse 19. 1 Corinthians 4:19. We'll pull over here in just a moment. Paul says, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and we'll know. Listen to this. Not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. Paul's calling a showdown here. He said, they've had their words, and they've had their words, and they've had their words. He said, where's the beef? Those of you that didn't live in the 70s. The 70s was a strange time. In the 70s, well, every age is strange, but every age is different than the next, and you can point out some strange things. But in the 1970s, we had something called inflation. And inflation is when the value of the dollar drops, and at the same time, the price for goods goes up. So you had grown up buying a pack of gum for 5 cents. You got 10 sticks of gum for 5 cents. Now you're getting 5 sticks of gum for 25 cents. And it's accelerating. And it's accelerating so fast that as products are coming out, they're saying new and improved and bonus and you get this. And it's like, I just want what I paid for. You don't even have to improve it. I want it at the price I used to pay for it too. There was a restaurant. It was called, the original one was called Frisch's Big Boy. And it started in back east and in the Midwest. And out west, somehow it got called Bob's Big Boy. And I don't even pretend to understand how the naming of that changes. And I don't care. I don't know why Carl's Jr. is Carl's Jr. here and it's Hardee's out east. But it's the same restaurant. Maybe it's a different laws of business or what. I don't know. It's the same burger. But I remember as a child, you couldn't finish one of those. And my parents would tell us, we didn't go out to eat very often, but when we did go out, and usually it was when we were traveling to visit relatives in Indiana, and you can only make sandwiches in the car so many times in the summer with no air conditioning. So anyway, and I'm not complaining, it's just how it was. We didn't know that there was any other way anyway. it's like I used to ask my dad, well, why did Russians live in Russia? It's so awful and it's such a horrible. He's like, well, son, they don't know any better. That's all they know. That's like asking somebody that lives in North Dakota, why do you live there? Because they've never left the state. They didn't know that the sun actually shines and that the state bird's not actually a mosquito after all. But this sandwich was so big. And my parents would tell me, okay, if you're going to order that, you got to eat it. You got to eat it all. Okay. It was big. And then it got smaller and smaller and smaller as the price went up. The Big Mac. My parents used to spend $3 on 6 of us. That's 2 hungry boys, 2 girls. Not to say they weren't hungry, but. And my parents, 6 of us, $3. I think a burger was 18 cents or something like that. It was, right? Some of you remember that? This change, I remember gasoline, 30 cents a gallon. And within the same decade, it went from 30 cents to, I remember when it went to a dollar. 3 times. Then up from that. You say, well, that's no big deal. Well, when you're making $1.94 an hour, It is a big deal. Yes, that's what I made one time. This Big Mac was initially, two all beef patties, special sauce, less cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. Yeah, I got Dane Bramage. You deserve a break today. So get up and on your way to McDonald's. We used to sing that to Dad. We deserve a break today. You had to be in a good mood when we sang that, though. It was a Big Mac. And they were talking about it as if it was a Big Mac. But this inflation, it got so bad that we were all catching on. And they'd call it a Big Mac, and you'd pull open you'd lift the lid off of this thing, and you're looking for the patty. It's like, where's it at? And they finally she must have been a Pentecostal. They finally got an old woman that was kind of godly looking, kind of crotchety looking too. She wasn't afraid to say what was on her heart. She wasn't politically correct. And it was a Wendy's commercial. And she went in and she had the nerve to take off that lid and say, "Where's the beef?" And Wendy says, "You know, when we say there's this much meat on there, there's this much meat. You know, this is the weight after cooking," or whatever it was. You know what I'm talking about, those of you that lived in the 70s. This was what Paul was saying to these divisions. Oh, you're more spiritual? Oh, you've got deeper teachings? You're further along. You're this, you're that. Well, I'm not going to come and argue with your advertising words. I'm just going to come and ask you, where's the beef? Put up or shut up? He says, "I will examine your power," not your words, because everybody's got words. Elijah didn't get people together and say, "Well, let's have a debate and let's see who's the most eloquent and who can throw the most quotes and we'll have a scorekeeper." Elijah examined the power and the authority. He said, "Well, let's let the God who's God, let's let him answer with fire." The living God. So people should never listen to anyone else that's not gifted. If that person doesn't have a ministering gift, they shouldn't listen to them. That includes businessmen and women. Well, that didn't go over too well. I must be over time now. Paul said, "I want to see the power you preach and with it the effect that it has on your life." Where's the goods? People make it personal, but it's God's message. And if it's his message, he'll vindicate it. He'll back it up time and time and time and time again. And a true man of God won't be afraid to stand on it, because it's not his responsibility to make it happen. God will. You preach the truth, God will back it up. Let me read this from the commentaries. The contrast in this paragraph is between speech and power, words and deeds. The arrogant Corinthians had no problem talking big the way children often do. My dad can beat your dad up, as if your dad wants to beat my dad up. But they could not back up their talk with their walk. Their religion was only in words. Paul was prepared to back up his talk with power, with deeds that would reveal their sins and God's holiness. All God called and empowered ministers, this is from the commentaries, all God called and empowered ministers have power to demonstrate what they teach. This is how you can tell whether your teachers are genuine or not. I will prove my calling by manifestation of power when I get there, is what Paul said. This is from Date Publishing. So let's see what these teachers can do. We're real close here. 1 Corinthians 4:20. "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." What will ye? Paul's just laying it out to him now. He said, I'm going to come. He says, but what will you? That I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? It's up to you. 2 Corinthians 10:2. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, he says, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So Paul says, you know, I want to be bold towards some, but I don't want to do that. And these some that I want to be bold towards, they're saying I'm doing this according to the flesh. They're carnalizing my ministry. They're saying this is not of God. Some carnalized everything that he did. They pointed to his flesh. They diminished his ministry to just a fleshly ministry. And Paul's asking him, he's saying, look, do you want mercy or judgment? I'm coming. How do you want me to come? Some of you are saying I'm not going to come at all because I sent Timothy. Some of you are saying, you know, he's too chicken to come himself. So he sent somebody else. He sent somebody else because Timothy was saying the same thing. He was trying to show that this wasn't a one-man thing. Although it was a one-man thing. He was basically saying, wait till your father gets home. I don't know what kind of household you grew up in, but that was the scariest words that I never repented so much in my life as I did between 4:30 and 5 o'clock. Dad's coming home, and Mom's going to tell. It was that last thing I did that threw her over the edge. How am I going to turn this around? Wait till your father gets home. I love my dad. Thankful for how I was raised. No, you know, some thought they'd get together and try and psychoanalyze me. Couldn't come under headship, and they wanted to psychoanalyze me. They wanted to say, well, you know, it's because you were abused as a child, and that's why you're abusing us. First of all, I'm not abusing anybody. Second of all, I wasn't abused. It was love. My father was a man. He did get angry sometimes and get in, you know, take things a little further. But in the end, I knew he loved me. And I'm thankful I was raised that way. We were friends later on. In fact, I baptized him in Christian baptism. How about this one? You're driving down the road and there's four of you in the back seat. There's one seat belt. It went all the way across. In a station wagon, it's called a lap belt. It went all the way across. Can you believe that? We survived. Of course, the cars were made out of metal then. But can anybody remember this? That arm? What were you doing? You were ducking. You were trying to get out of the way of that arm. And then usually you would hear, don't make me pull over. That was Dad speaking. Right? You didn't have a Supreme Court that you could go and appeal that with. Right? I don't know how Mom and Dad traveled. There was four of us. There was 3.5 years, or 3 years in age difference between the first one and the last one. Four of us. 3 years. I don't know how Mom and Dad handled us. How we turned out as good as we did. We were always the kind of the role models at the Baptist church. I'm not saying we were good. I'm saying we were the role models. We know how to act good. We were raised right. So these people nowadays that say, well, you know, you just kids are the way they are and you can't do anything about it. You can. And the kids will turn out okay. Hallelujah. But if you've been abused, you won't believe that. And we'll have to love that off of you. Actually, Christ will love it off of you through one of his gifts. How many believes that God loves you this morning? He's not here to beat you up or brutalize you. He's here to help you, to build you up. But we got to be taught Wait till your father gets home. So these people were convincing other people that Paul wasn't dealing with these things by the Spirit, but it was all by the flesh. And they were saying, he's mean. Listen to them letters, man. Can you imagine these people being so bold? None of them had the supernatural on their side. And yet Paul was vindicated. But like Korah only had accusations. He only had words. There was no manifestation in Korah's life. So the commentary goes on to say, the rebels in the church, led by Judaizers, said that Paul was very courageous when he wrote letters from the distance, but he was very timid and even weak when he was present with the Corinthians. Christians usually grow the way they are born. If they're born in an atmosphere of a dictatorial leadership, they will grow up on a man's wisdom and strength. If they're born in an atmosphere of humility and love, Paul said, this is how I want to come to you. In humility and love, he says, if they are born in an atmosphere of humility and love, they learn to depend on the Lord. Paul wants his converts to trust the Lord and not the servant, so he deliberately played down his own authority and ability. And there are some that took his playing down of his own authority and ability as weakness, and they took advantage of it. So Paul had to show that there was bark that came with the bite. 2 Corinthians 10:2, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So we'll finish with this reading from the commentaries. Simply because Paul did not use carnal methods and exert the power of a strong personality, the believers thought he was a weakling. Greek culture did not usually regard meekness as virtue. Our culture doesn't either. Paul was warning them in a loving way, please, don't force me to come and show how bold I can be. As if we walked according to the flesh, his Corinthian detractors judged of him by themselves as if he were influenced by fleshly motives. The desire of favor or fear of giving offense so as not to exercise his authority when present. They were led by worldly motives. Amen. Let's stand. I'm sorry that there's not a high note that we can end on this morning. We'll pick up on that again this evening, the Lord willing. But friends, we know these things are true. It's in the Bible. Brother Branham said, I taught the same as Paul. Right? And we know that these are real issues that the church is challenged with. And we know that at some point in time, we're going to face these things. At some point in time, we're going to be tested by these things. And many times, we're going to initially maybe fail the test. And then we got to be taught. Right? But if you're a child of God, you will overcome these things. You got fooled one time. But now, you've been educated. Just as a child can be deceived by adults. But then they get wise to it. Right? My older brother, love him to death. But he was so competitive that he always had to win. So he would teach me a game, and as I started to win, he would change the rules. And I'd say, well, wait, you never told me about that rule. Oh, I didn't? I didn't tell you that? Well, yeah, that's how it is. And then he'd win. He did that to me enough times that I finally got wise. And I said, look, I want to see the rules. You know, every time I'm just about to win, this is what happens. I want to see the rules. Amen. We're being tested. We're being trained. We're being raised. We're being fathered. We're growing up into him in love, into the fullness of sons and daughters of God, to where you don't need a father after a while. When we all come into the unity of the faith. Right? then our schooling is over. Our body change is imminent. And we'll conduct ourselves in the manner that we were raised to conduct ourselves. Satan won't be able to put a... Brother Bram said, friends, this is thus saith the Lord. This is thus saith the word of God. It will come to the place where the church will be so close together that you won't be able to get a credit card or a business card in between those living stones. You won't be able to cause division. Not you. The enemy won't be able to cause division. Nothing can get between them because the body is one. If that's how the body started, that's how the body will end. We look at one another and say, you're part of the body, I'm part of the body. You're of Christ, so am I. You're in the message, I'm in the message. You're a son of God, I'm a son of God. You're a daughter of God, that one's a daughter of God. Amen? You may be a work in progress, but so am I. God may still be working on you, but he's still working on me. You believe that this morning? Praise the Lord. Overcoming worldliness. We have to know what worldliness is. According to the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are so thankful to have an anchor this morning. To have the sure word of God. To have your counsel on all things, Lord. If we have a question, there's an answer. If there's a Bible question, there's a Bible answer. We're thankful for your wisdom, your knowledge, your teaching, your understanding, your coaching. We're thankful, Lord, that you've discerned light from darkness, good from evil. We're thankful, Lord, that we can come to you and Lord, we can have the confidence this morning. There was a time that speaking for myself, Lord, I don't know about others, but I imagine that others were in the same boat. There was a time when I was worried that I might be deceived. But Lord, when I came to know you personally in the power and demonstration of your life and of your word made flesh, your word made real to me in this hour. And then, Lord, you vindicated your word and continue to vindicate your word and continue to live it out. And then, Lord, I read from your very same word that your elect cannot be deceived. That things would get to the place here in the end time that if it were possible, the very elect of God would be deceived. But it's not possible. We can't be deceived because the word is in us. And the word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides asunder even the bone from the marrow. It's a separator. It divides light from darkness. It's where our confidence is, Lord. And sometimes, Lord, when that sword cuts, sometimes it hits us in our flesh. Sometimes it hits us in, Lord, parts of our lives that have been affected. And Lord, we know that you're not trying to hurt. Just as a surgeon, when he opens a patient up to remove a growth or a tumor, no good doctor in his right mind is trying to hurt that patient. But in order to bring healing, sometimes there's some tearing up that has to take place. There's some separation that has to take place. And Lord, we're confident this morning that you're working through a ministry, that you're working through a body, and that you're working according to the same working that was established in the inauguration of the church, Lord. That it's an apostolic faith that we're following, Lord. It's based on the teachings of the apostolic fathers of our faith, Lord, the Pentecostal fathers. It's the foundation that Paul laid is the same foundation here in the end that the capstone is now coming down upon. So Lord, we're not afraid. We're resting and we're at peace. But we realize, Lord, that it's a genuine battle and that overcoming is a battle. It's a war. And that war is raging in us. It's not raging out in the world. Our fear is not of our concerns is not of what the world might do to us, Lord. As you said, don't fear the one that can take your physical life or lock you up, but fear the one that can take your soul. Lord, we have a reverential respect for you this morning and a concern for our soul. And Father, we don't want to perish with others that perish, and we don't want to follow the trends of the world, the ways of the world. We don't want to get caught up in worldliness, Lord, although we know we will be tested by it. It'll come by our way, and we've got to be taught, we've got to be instructed, and then we've got to willfully choose to overcome these things. And Lord, it won't be easy on any of us, and it doesn't feel good, but in the end, we know we're better off every single time, Lord. It brings a peaceable fruit. It doesn't bring a warlike nature where we're warring against brothers and sisters, but it brings a peaceable fruit towards our brothers and our sisters and those that we come in contact with. Our fight is with our enemy. It's with the devil, but not with one another. So, Lord, we're thankful for what you're doing in this local body and what you're doing in your body as we travel around the world, Lord. We see you doing it in local bodies all around the globe. We see your power manifested in flesh. We see the supernatural manifested. And Lord, we're not just talking about tongues or seeing supernatural things or prophecies, but we're talking about lives that were once crushed, that were once addicted to the things of the world. We're talking about wounds that were so great that it looked like a person might lose their mind, and yet, Lord, they could be healed of that and delivered of it and come to a pure mind and a pure conscience, and to be able to separate themselves from the things of their past, to look not to the past, but look forward to what lies before them. Lord, that's supernatural. Only you can do that, Lord. And so we've seen you do these things over and over and over. We've seen you create an eyeball, Lord. We've seen you raise the dead. We've seen you heal the sick. We've seen you straighten bones and deliver. And we've seen you do all kinds of things, Lord. We've experienced your power in our lives time and time again. And Lord, we speak almost like it's become common, but Lord, it hasn't become common to us. We look forward to and we treasure every moment that you manifest your presence amongst us, because we know that you won't confirm a lie. Father, we know that there'll be lying signs and wonders about around those that bring false teachings, but it won't change lives. And that's, Lord, that's the greatest of the supernatural power. It's power to bring well-ordered families and to reconcile where it looked like there was no reconciliation, to bring this one to that one, to cause a tuxedo to put its arm around a pair of overalls and a silk dress to embrace a gingham dress, Lord, as your messenger gave us those examples. Father, we know that there's power in this blood. We know that there's power in this word, that this word has not lost its power. And so, Lord, we look to you once again to vindicate yourself, to vindicate your presence, Lord, is in our lives, in our daily lives. Lord, we've seen you do it over and over again. We know that you're continuing to do it, but we're asking for something, Lord, on a personal level for each and every one. Father, we would see Jesus, the living God, the living Word, the manna that's come from heaven. We would see you manifested in flesh. We would see you changing lives, Lord, and causing us to overcome everything that the enemy has brought against us in this hour. And Father, we know that your word will do it. We know that your word has not lost its power. We know that it's not on our shoulders, Lord. Our job is to boldly speak your word in truth and in love and without wavering. But Lord, when we do that, it's off of our shoulders then, the shoulders of the Levites. And then it's up to you, Lord, to bring the life that's in that word and manifest it. And then that is the interpretation. The interpretation of it is the light, or the light is the interpretation. It's the life that's being lived out. Father, I pray that you'd minister to each and every one here this morning. And Lord, there's many things that we've ministered on this morning that we've not faced perhaps as an individual or perhaps as a body, but we know, Lord, that we'll be on the lookout and we'll be able to recognize these things when they do come our way, and not so that we can yell and scream and jump up and down, but Lord, that we can know how to try these things and know what our reaction should be and know how to just pull that much closer together, Lord. We know the enemy can't stop this, so his tactic has always been to divide and conquer. Well, he's not going to conquer, and he's certainly not going to divide. Father, we are bound together by your love. We are bound together by your word. Father, there's not a soul in this building, I believe, under the sound of our voice that doesn't want the truth this morning. And Father, you said the truth would make us free. It would set us free. That he that had the Son would be free indeed. Father, I pray that your blessings be upon each and every one. Pray that you just continue to minister to our hearts and to our needs, Lord, according to your purposes. Father, there's not a one of us in here that knows what everybody needs, but you do, and we're trusting in you this morning. This is your work. You started it, and you will finish it, and you'll do everything in the middle. We trust in you, and our confidence is in you, and we thank you, Lord. Bless each and every one now. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. 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 God bless you. Do you love him? Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. I had a song on my heart. And it probably still is on my heart, but it's not on my mind now. Let's sing that song, Teach Me, Lord, to Wait. Key F, I believe. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as an eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord, to wait. Teach me, Lord, to wait down on my knees.